So we're looking at Esther chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11, and then a second passage in Esther chapter 4 and verses 12 to 17. So looking first at Esther chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you and the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." The next passage is Esther chapter 4 and verses 12 to 17. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Let's pray briefly together. Father, again we come to your word and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, he will break it as bread to us, that it may feed us, build us up in our faith, and strengthen our determination to serve you all our days, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if Esther chapter 1 and 2 was about a party and a beauty pageant, the scene changes very much in chapter 3. We might have expected at the end of chapter 2 that it would be Mordecai who was advanced, but all of a sudden somebody different altogether is introduced onto the scene. If this was a pantomime, when you hear of Haman the Agagite in verse 1, you could boo. And from now on in my talks, every time I mention Haman, feel free to just go "ss" or "boo." Okay. If it was a pantomime, a green light would come on, you know, and but Haman is, thank you very much, very good. Haman is a very, not going to get far in this, right? is a very difficult character indeed. And he's advanced really to the position of being prime minister are the equivalent in the regime of those days. He was advanced, and his throne was set above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed. Remember, the king's gate where all the business was done, the civic business, legal business. King's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. Thank you. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down and pay homage. Now, what is going on here? Because what happens is that Mordecai won't give due respect to Haman. And that really is counterintuitive, in a way, to the story. We've already discovered that Mordecai is a good citizen. He wants to be loyal to the king. He wants to do good, as God's people were always advised, to good to the city in which they found themselves in, unless it clashed with their loyalty with the Lord. He was wanting to be a good citizen, and was. Why is it that he doesn't pay due respect to somebody who's now the prime minister? And one has to ask the question, is Mordecai just being stubborn for some reason? Or does he have a very good principle behind his action? Well, the book of Esther doesn't spell it out, but it gives us enough clue to know the story. And if you were a Jew, you would understand these clues and see exactly what is being said. First of all, look back with me at verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Now, come on, you Bible students. Who is Kish the father of? Great, Saul, the first king of Israel. And can anybody tell me why God decided to pass over Saul and remove him as king and put David in his place? Can anybody tell me why? Okay, and who are they?
The Malachites.
Very good. High quality curates these days, really. Well, the historical situation is 1 Samuel 15 and Deuteronomy 25, 17, 18, and 19. And what was happening basically is this. You will maybe remember the story, but when the Lord brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, they were in a long column of people delivered through the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, delivered. And when they were heading towards the Promised Land, the Amalekites attacked them. And it was particularly vicious the way that they attacked them. Have you ever been on a holiday away? I used to lead tours to Israel, and there was still do from time to time. And there's always a straggler, isn't there? There's always somebody who stayed behind. You know, you count all the people on the coach, and there's always somebody who stayed behind to take a picture. And there's always one or two you've got to wait for. And in the long column of the Israelites heading towards the Promised Land, who would have been last in the column? Come on. Children. Yeah. And who else? Sorry?
The elderly.
The elderly. Yeah, the ancient like me. Are the feeble, the wounded, the injured. The handicapped in some way or another. So the weakest part of the whole folk would have been the least speedy in the whole column. And the Amalekites, simply like terrorists, picked off the women and children and the handicapped people at the end. And God said that they did it because they did not fear him. Deuteronomy 25, would somebody like to read quickly for me? Deuteronomy 25, 17, 18, 19, which gets the whole business. When you found it, please read it.
Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were hanging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget.
Thank you. And in Exodus 17 and verse 16, God says, or Moses says about representing the Lord's word, telling the Lord's word, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And Haman is described as an Agagite, and Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul, you remember, was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites. And instead of that, he made up his own mind what he should do. All that was not up to scratch among the possessions of the Amalekites was destroyed, and all that they wanted for their advantage was kept amongst the possessions. Despite what God had said, Saul did the opposite. He was told to judge and execute Agag, and instead spared his life and kept a lot of the possessions. So for that reason, God said he would replace Saul. So here is Mordecai, who's of the family of Kish, that is the family of Saul, knowing in his own family history the very key act of disobedience that caused God to pass over Saul and his family in the royal line. And here is Haman, the Agagite, who is a successor of Agag, who was hostile with his people against the Lord's people. And not just hostile against the Israelites, but did it because they were at war. Did it because they did not fear God. It seems when we read this story that actually Haman has not improved from his predecessors. Because it's an extraordinary story. Here is somebody who's not given due deference and could be a bit cross about it, but his reaction is not just to get his own back on Mordecai, whom I think you will agree with me had very good reason when he knew God's attitude towards the Amalekites for his reaction to Haman. But Haman was filled with fury, verse 5, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. If we had not lived with the memory of the 20th century in our memory banks, we might have been just amazed at the capacity of somebody who was slighted by one person to want to destroy the whole of that people. But actually, remember what was done in the 20th century. Remember Hitler's obsession with annihilating the Jews. We live with the memory of Pol Pot and Stalin and all he did to wipe out a whole people. Huge amount of people killed, and we've got plenty of stories like that. For there is no limit to the evil imagination of a heart governed by pride and jealousy and revenge and malice. So I don't think Mordecai's reaction was wrong. See what you think about it yourself. I don't think it was stubborn. I think he knew God's attitude towards the Amalekites, and he was seeking to reflect that. But Haman goes to the king, and it's a very clever appeal to the king, for it's a mixture of truth, half-truth, and lies. And it's spun in such a way that it will be to the king's profit. Verse 8, Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom." That's true. "Their laws are different from those of every other people." That's true. "And they do not keep the king's laws." That was untrue. We know from Mordecai he was a loyal citizen, so were the Jewish people. "So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. In other words, your economy is going to suffer if you don't get rid of these people. And then he adds to that in verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury. I will pay a huge amount of money to just help your coffers anyway. It's a clever appeal to the profit motive in relation to a king who was, a king who was temperamental, was known for barbarous activities and known for acting on whims, as we can see through this story. And the king agrees. The king said to Haman, verse 11, the money is given to you. I don't care about the money. The people also to do with them as it seems good to you. Well, if Mordecai and Esther found themselves in a hostile environment as upwardly mobile slaves in a pagan world, in danger as believers of being marginalized, feeling the sense of the power of a godless world around them, which we sometimes feel from time to time, but they must have felt acutely in Susa. Nonetheless, here the whole situation has gone up several gears. This is a very, very serious plot of genocide against the whole Jewish people. And if you were a believer, just think about, if you lived then, think about the consequences of all that. God's promises to Abraham that through the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The promise of a coming Messiah. Where would this Messiah come from if all God's people were destroyed? What of the very promises of God? What was going to take place? This is one of the most serious moments in the whole of Old Testament history. Mordecai's reaction is desperation. Because what is planned, verse 13, is the annihilation of all Jews. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces and instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. By the way, anybody who's a Bible student or a Hebrew scholar particularly notices the date. What's significant about the date? Anybody tell me? It's a hard question. Anybody guess? Well, the day of the planned annihilation of God's people was the day before the Passover celebration. So the day before the greatest redemptive event of the Old Testament was celebrated, God's deliverance of his people from slavery and bondage and setting them on the road to the promised land, which in New Testament terms is described as a kind of a Old Testament sign of what God has done for us in the gospel of saving us from our own sinfulness and lostness and ruin and judgment. And by grace set us on the path to heaven to one day take us there to our promised land. The celebration of that great saving event the day before they were to be annihilated. And the question must have been, will God save us again? Will God intervene? Can we trust God in this most horrendous situation? And Mordecai is desperate. And Mordecai puts on sackcloth, which was always in Old Testament a sign of heartache and heartbreak, a sign of awareness of our own sinfulness and need, of desperation for God's mercy and for God's grace. And in every promise of province, verse 3 of chapter 4, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And it seems that Esther in the royal palace was protected from this. They don't seem to have got a daily newspaper. And they didn't listen to the Channel 4 news at 7 or news at 10 or whatever. They seem to have been protected from what was going on. And initially she doesn't really understand it. And there's a kind of, as there is in this story, there's a kind of, if it wasn't so serious, there'd be quite a funny bit, because she hears that Mordecai is in trouble. And basically what Esther thinks by way of a solution to Mordecai being down in the dumps is a good bit of a retail therapy, a bit of a shopping trip, and what he really needs is a new outfit and some new clothes. When, at verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. She hadn't understood fully the depth of what was being proposed. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And then he reports back about the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai also gave him a copy, verse 8, of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. The moment of truth had come for Esther. Do you remember I suggested to you in the last session that maybe it was wise in a pagan environment not to flaunt her faith? But you and I know that there are many more opportunities often for us to identify as believers, take opportunities to speak up for Christ, than sometimes we have the courage to take. And here was a point where it was desperately important that Esther spoke up for her people and took the risk of that and owned up as a believer. The moment of truth for Esther. Would Esther's faith and courage see her through? The choice for her was between, on the one hand, selfish interest. In a secure position, it seemed, as the queen. On the one hand, her own selfish interest, or the well-being of God's people that she needed to identify with. Well, I want you to look with me at verse 12 onwards, because it's very, very important. It's really the heart of the book of Esther. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Now, Esther's response was, I need to read it to you from verse 11. When she was told to speak up to the king on her people's behalf, her immediate reaction was, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. As for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. We know from some secular paintings of the time, of pictures of the king on his throne, that he was surrounded by soldiers with huge axes, you know, huge big axes. And the law was, if you went unannounced, you could not go and see the king unannounced. In other words, if he hadn't asked you to come, you couldn't go because you wanted to go yourself. And the penalty was the axemen lopped off your head. And so Esther was frightened, and she'd every reason to feel frightened. And she adds to it that she's not been called to come into the king these 30 days. This is a little bit after their marriage. She's become queen. And she says, "I'm not sure. I'm in danger if I force the issue and go and see the king. But actually, I'm not sure whether I'm still the flavor of the month with him." She knew her husband was unpredictable and difficult, and she wonders whether she's still in favor with the king. It was that kind of insecure situation. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, verse 12, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Don't think that you're secure just because you're in the royal palace. Against the evilness and the all-encompassing nature of Haman's decree, you're not secure. You're no more secure than anybody else. And then verse 14, and this is a very key verse, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." Mordecai is saying this, I know God's agenda. And God's agenda is always the relief and deliverance of his people. And if you won't play your part at this point, God is going to do it some other way. He's not going to let his people down. His promises will be kept. His promises to raise up a Messiah and that all the nations of the earth might be blessed as he promised to Abraham. These will not fail. Relief and deliverance is Mordecai. I believe that God will do it some other way. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. If you're disobedient, if you don't speak up, if you keep silent at this time, when God wants you to speak, there's a time to speak. There's a time to identify as a believer, to own up as being part of God's people. And this is it, says Mordecai. And then he says something very interesting. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai doesn't second guess God's purposes. True, isn't it? When we're talking about providence, we can look back at our lives and I remember as a young Christian looking back at my early experience of the Lord and thinking there's been a whole lot of coincidences. You have that experience where you see there's answers to prayer and little things happening and you think, no, they're not coincidences. They're God incidences. They're God's providence at work. And but we can see those more accurately as we look back, isn't it true? Than when we're in the middle of things, when God calls us simply to trust him. And who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai says, I don't know what God's purpose is in all this, but let me tell you, I know God wants to bring relief and deliverance to his people. I know he wants to save and keep his people. And I believe that you're a queen, not just and here's a humbling statement, isn't it? A realistic statement. You're not just the queen at the moment because you're a pretty face. You're a queen because God has enabled you to be in that position and you're there for a reason. I believe that's the case. I believe you're there, Esther, for a reason and God has a reason for you to be there. Now own up for him and speak up for him. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. By the way, in the Old Testament, whenever a fast was called, it was always with prayer. Generally for a day. So the idea of 3 days of prayer and fasting, the prayer is implied. 3 days of fasting and prayer. And do not eat or drink for these three days or night or day. She knew how dangerous the situation was and how hard it was, humanly speaking, for them to break through and actually turn things around. And she knew it was desperate that within the providences of God that there was prayer, serious prayer, on her behalf about the situation, and she calls for it. But for such a time as this, Mordecai is thinking about God's perfect timing. I don't know about you, but I think God's perfect timing, my experience in the Christian life, is that God's favorite time is 11:59 and 59 seconds to midnight. Is that your experience? That it's often at the last minute that God steps in. Why is it? Why does it often in the Bible look like that? And why in our own experience is that the case? Because God wants to teach us to trust him right up to midnight. to learn to trust him. God's perfect timing. Esther in a position of influence. Because of his sovereign providence. But of course, because of God's sovereignty, that didn't mean his people weren't held to account to be responsible. And here's that amazing biblical balance, which we find spelled out here, of God's sovereignty on the one hand, but our responsibility under God's sovereignty, to act responsibly and do that which is right, whatever the situation. You see what Mordecai is actually saying to Esther. He's saying, go with the flow of God's plan. What I know of God's heart and what God is about, God of grace who loves to save and keep his people, a God of kindness and goodness, go with the flow of God's plan or get bypassed. For relief and deliverance is always God's agenda. Brothers and sisters, I've seen this in the churches, no doubt Marcus has over the years. I've seen some older folk, and sometimes not just older folk, some younger folk too, who have thought the church was there for them. The church was all about their agenda and have forgotten that God wants his people whom he has saved and redeemed to be for his glory, to reach out to a lost world and see folk won for him. Folk who've been content in a good church, maybe to live off the spiritual fat. Leaders sometimes that are not as concerned about mission, outreach and evangelism as they should be. And what does God do? He raises up other people who will take their place, who care. And that's what Mordecai is saying to Esther here. Go with the flow of God's plan and his heart and his agenda, or get bypassed. Well, the issue was a decisive one for Esther, and she made a very life-changing decision. Let me quote you Gordon MacConville again from his excellent little commentary on Esther, where he says this: taking the side of right, specifically standing up for God's people, will involve ultimate personal risk. Brother, sister, you may know that in your family to, or in your workplace, to own up as a believer and to stand with God's people against some of the political correctnesses of our day, when the opinions of Christians are no longer esteemed and often vilified, might well be costly in terms of some relationships and even in terms of some promotion. Taking the side of right and specifically standing for God's people will involve ultimate personal risk. And for Esther, it could have been her life. But she decided here, the key in her heart, the key decision is, in the end of verse 16, then I will go to the king after prayer, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Isn't that a powerful and wonderful decision? There's something more important to me, says Esther, than my very life, and that is that I obey God and do what is right in this situation. And I identify with his heart and his agenda and his people, and I leave the consequences in his hands. Esther had to make a decision to rise to the challenge and the subsequent blessing of that challenge. Will we in our situation be like her? Pray. Pray earnestly. I will do what you ask me, for I know it to be right. And if I perish, I perish. Esther's conviction is of no blind fate here at work, but of a loving providence who can be prayed to, appealed to, of a God who's worth knowing, a God who's worth serving, a God whose agenda is loving, saving kindness, a God who can be trusted even in the most desperate of situations, and a God who's worth following even at the expense of my life. May God grant that those of us who live on the other side of Calvary and see the fullness of the kindness of God in giving his only Son to be our Savior, to be our sin-bearer and substitute, when we see that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that in our own little challenges of faithfulness to you, of taking opportunities to own up as your follower, your servant, of identifying with your people as those who believe the Bible and trust you, in those little challenges in our lives, in our corner of the world, help us to face up to them as Esther did, with courage and with faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I want to tell you just one little story, if I may, before you do whatever you're going to do for the next moment, but I'm encouraged by Marcus to tell you the story, just a sign of God's loving providence situation. Two people I'm going to describe that Marcus knows about. I mentioned the message in Manchester, which is doing a tremendous work. The man in charge of that, Andy Hawthorne, he and his brother were, when I was a young curate in Cheadle and in charge of a youth group, where notorious rebels, Simon, the older brother, had been expelled from a school, and Andy had been asked to leave before he was actually expelled. So the story of these two rebel brothers was very well known. They had wonderful Christian parents who loved them, and every year at Christmas gave them a book with an inscription, a Christian book, hoping and praying that they would read the book and come to know the Lord. But during their teens, they were utter rebels. Simon, the older brother, whom Andy looked up to, when he was 19, 20, fell in love with a girl who was to be the love of his life, who he later married. As sometimes happens, this girl, who had no church background, no interest in Christian faith or anything like this, began to become interested, much to Simon's annoyance, in the Christian faith. And one day, on a day off, they went off to Southport, which was, if you know Cheadle and South Manchester, is the nearest way of getting to the sea, to go to Southport. And they were lying in the sun, and she said to him, "You know, you love lying in the sun, I do, but I get fed up and I get bored." And he said, "Well, you remember when we're walking down to the beach, down the alleyway there, I think there's a second-hand bookshop. Why don't you go back to that bookshop and find yourself a book?" She said, "Good idea, I'll do that." So as he lay on the sand, she went off and she got a book. And she was lying on the sand reading the book, and she said, "Simon, you should read this book." She said, "This book is absolutely fantastic. I'm really drawn to it." It was a Christian book. She was warming up to the things of God and becoming very into it. "You should read this book." So very reluctantly, but in order to pacify her and keep in with her, he took the book and he opened it. And on the flyleaf it said, "To Simon, with love from Mum and Dad." The book that he had been given 60 miles away one Christmas by his parents, whom he had chucked away, had somehow ended up in a second-hand bookshop in Southport and had been picked up by his bride-to-be and given back to him to read. When he saw that, he couldn't believe it, and he said, "Okay, God, the hand of heaven, I give in and I give up." And he and she both became believers. And younger brother Andy, who's now leads the message, said, "What's happened to my older brother, who's my hero? Started coming to our youth group and got converted, and his wife to be as well." Just a nice little story, isn't it? An amazing story about what God is doing behind the scenes, that we get a glimpse of, and sometimes it's breathtaking, isn't it? We need to trust the hidden hand of a loving God much more than we do.